Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Psalms, the middle songbook right there in the middle of the Bible, right there in the middle of the Word of God, the book of Psalms. And this is, I promise, the last sermon in my series on worship for this summer. And what I've tried to do over these last several weeks is to help us to understand or to know our role or responsibility in worship. And if you haven't heard anything else, I just pray that you would hear this. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is a vital encounter that we individually have with God. Vital in the sense that it is life necessary and life-giving. If you never worship, you never truly live. And you are missing. It would almost be like if you never had anything to eat or you never had anything to drink. You're missing a vital part of life, this thing that we call worship. And it is individual. We have corporate worship. But you know, if you think about it, even as we're sitting in here this morning, some of us are engaged with God, some of us are connecting with God, and some of us are not. Just honestly, and as I look across the congregation, I can see that, okay? I understand that. And before I go forward, I want to ask Jenny, because she's going to do something for me. Okay, so worship is not a spectator sport. Okay, it is it is something that we engage in personally and individually. It was not always that way. Now, if you study the New Testament very carefully, what you're going to find is that through the New Testament period, up about the first five centuries of Christian history, you can study Christian history, you're going to find out that worship was this vital encounter. When people came into the presence of God, their lives were changed. A good example of that, we preached on this a couple of weeks ago, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, or the woman with the alabaster jar, or the woman at the well. It met Jesus personally face to face, and their lives were changed. Those are examples of worship individually and personally. And as you go through about the first 500 years of church history, up until about the year 500 thereabouts, this is what worship looked like as people gathered together, sometimes in their homes, and then later they began to have buildings or church buildings in which they worshiped in. They shared life together. They sang songs and hymns. They did all. You see these in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, a couple of years ago, I preached from Colossians, or last year, and we looked at that beautiful hymn. It was an early church hymn that they sang in their worship. This is the way that worship took place. People engaged together with this living God. But about 500 years into church history, things began to change as the church became more institutionalized and as the clergy kind of took over. And worship became a spectator sport. In fact, what would happen is people would, they would come to the basilica, or they would come to the church, and they would watch the priest as he did the things of worship, okay? And it was always in a language that nobody knew, because by that time, the liturgy of the church was in Latin, and Latin was a dead language. Nobody spoke Latin anymore, so nobody knew what was going on. They would chant in Latin, and the people did not understand what was going on. They were told to kneel. They would kneel when they were told to kneel. They would stand when they were told to stand. They would take communion when they were took communion. They would baptize. But they didn't understand the language of the church because it was in another language. And so worship became just something that you came and watched somebody else do. And that lasted for about 1,000 years, from about 500 to about 1,500. And then some people, beginning with a guy by the name of Martin Luther, and then John Calvin and John Zwingli and others, begin to go back to the scripture and say, but wait a minute, that doesn't look like what's happening here in worship doesn't look like what the New Testament teaches. In fact, the early reformers, in particular John Calvin, and whether you agree with all of his theology or not is irrelevant, he's really the one that said, you know what, worship needs to be in the heart language of the people. And people need to be engaged in worship, and they need to be able to sing in their own language. And so Calvin, who spoke French, by the way, he had his people put together a hymn book, one of the earliest Protestant hymn books. Okay, it's called the Geneva Psalter. And the people, when they came to worship, they began to sing songs of worship in their own language. And one of the earliest tunes was written at that time. And basically, a lot of what they did was they took the Jewish hymn book, which is the Book of Psalms, and they put it to music. And one of the earliest tunes that was written was first connected with Psalm 137, and then the 100th Psalm. It was used for the 100th Psalm, and it came to be known, the tune itself came to be known as the Old Hundredth. The Old Hundredth. That's the title of this sermon. Now, I've asked Jenny to play. What you're about to hear, this is one of the oldest worship tunes in our tradition. It's over 500 years old. It was written over 500 years ago. And I want you to just hear the tune and see if you recognize it. Let's go. Here we go. Anybody recognize that? Yeah, it's called the doxology, right? You know, when I was a kid, every Sunday, we wouldn't start church without the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know what's really interesting about that? The doxology, the thing that we call the doxology and that we sing, is actually the 14th verse of a song that was written back then, in about 1630. And this song was entitled, Awake My Soul. Let's see, wait a minute, I wrote it down here. Awake My Soul and With the Sun. And it's got 14 verses. The 14th verse is the one that we know of as the doxology that we used to, you know, sing all the time as we began our worship. But that tune has become one of the most familiar tunes in all of Christian music. And at one time, it was basically the 100th Psalm was set to that tune. And that's our text this morning. And I'm going to ask you to forgive me because I'm not a musician and I don't understand everything there is to know about music. And the tune was written for the 100th Psalm in French, and I'm going to give it to you in English, or we're going to read it in English. I'm going to sing it, if you'll allow me to, with that tune, I just want to show you how it kind of fits, although I'm not real good at it. So here we go. Let the whole earth shout triumphantly, to God serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His faithful love endures forever. His faithfulness through all generations. And may the Lord bless the reading and the singing of His Word. Well, as I said, it doesn't fit perfectly into the English, but you kind of get the gist. This is the way that that people relearned how to worship and praise the Lord after 1,000 years in which individual worship had literally been taken away from the people. And I just want to encourage you today. I want to challenge you to worship the Lord, because this is a great privilege, beloved, to sing praises and to worship Him. And what I'd like to do just for the next few minutes is just kind of walk through this 100th Psalm, because there are literally five imperatives, I guess, to worship. You know, I've been looking at all the different individuals who have worshiped God. Now the question is, but how do I? I mean, does God prescribe worship in any certain way? And what must I do, really, to worship Him? And that's what I would just like to point out to you from this 100th Psalm. If you look at the title of it, it says a psalm of thanksgiving, but it really is a psalm of worship. It's got the word thanksgiving in it, and that's why it's called thanksgiving. And we use this psalm, you know, at Thanksgiving time to preach on Thanksgiving, but this really is a psalm of worship. And there are five imperatives here that I'd like to show you when it comes to your worship. And my question just is going to be, do you employ these as you worship? First one is this: shout triumphantly. When you worship, shout triumphantly. So he says there in verse 1, let the whole earth shout triumphantly to God. Now King James says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But this joyful noise, or this triumphant shout, the word really refers to what takes place when the victory has been won. If there is a, it really is a military word, and it is the word that you give when the enemy has been defeated or the enemy has been vanquished. And so you can imagine when the battle is over or the war is over, you're going to be, if you're a soldier, you're going to be pretty excited about that, and you want to tell somebody about the war being over, and so you are going to shout it out. Hey, the enemy is done. The war is over. I mentioned that. I think about, you know, a couple of years ago, we celebrated the 75th anniversary, I think, of the end of World War II. And on VJ Day, if you've ever seen any of those pictures, you know, for 5 years or so, you know, our country had been engaged in this massive struggle, this world war. And there were some times that we weren't exactly sure how it was going to come out. But, you know, finally, after the Germans had been defeated and then the Japanese surrendered, and it looked like they never would surrender, but they surrendered. And then, man, the whole country erupted in shouts and singing. There's pictures of, you know, people pouring into the street, and they're just so relieved. Now the war is over, and they're just so excited. And so, well, that is the impact of this word here. Shout triumphantly to the Lord. Now, what does that mean for us in our context? Well, it might mean a lot of things, but let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our worship should resemble what takes place in a funeral parlor, right? Because what happens in a funeral parlor? You come in quietly, reverently, you don't want to disturb anything, you know, you don't want to, you know, whatever. And so you just kind of sit there and be quiet. That's not the way worship is to go. When he says shout triumphantly, and by the way, I want you to notice, he says let the whole earth shout triumphantly. And that includes you and me, right? Let the whole earth shout triumphantly. That means, I don't know exactly what it might mean for you, because some of us are going to go, well, that really is not me, right? Okay. But you know, what happens is, and by the way, somebody, I was talking to somebody on the phone this week, somebody who's been visiting our church, and, you know, this individual said, you know, I had heard that Baptists weren't supposed to raise their hands, or that they weren't supposed to, you know, move, you know, in worship, or they weren't supposed to say anything, you know, that most Baptist worship services that they had ever been to, you know, is pretty subdued. And this individual said, you know, I just noticed, you know, in your church that there were people that actually kind of raised their hands, some people saying hallelujah, some people shouting glory, hallelujah, and all that other stuff. And I said, well, you know, we're just trying to be faithful to the Word of God in our worship. I mean, honestly, that happened to me this past week. It's okay to raise your hand. Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. Okay. But we don't have to look around at everybody, you know, weirdly. You raise your hand, you want to shout, you want to say glory, whatever. It's not weird. It is normal. And it probably ought to take place in the context of our worship if the Lord says, here you go, shout triumphantly unto the Lord. That means, how can you sit there and be still? I want you to notice that this is a command. This is an imperative. It's not just maybe. It's not just could be. It is do it. In fact, when I mention this, I think about, you know, when Jesus was coming down into Jerusalem that final time, and he's riding on that donkey, and all of his disciples and everybody else, they're coming along and they're laying their clothes down and they're putting the palm branches down and everything as he comes down. And if you've never been, you know, to Jerusalem, you need to go sometime. You can get up on the Mount of Olives and you can just see the scene. We actually, a couple of years ago when we went, we walked down, you know, the road that Jesus took as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem, and all the people were shouting and singing, and the religious folk were kind of like, oh, hey, Jesus, you need to tell these people to be quiet. They don't need to be doing this. They're singing and shouting hallelujah and all that. You need to calm them down. And he said, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. There is going to be glory and praise to God, and God ordains it from his people. Shout triumphantly to the Lord. And you know, if we don't, I mean, if we just, listen, if you're moved into the presence of God and you're enraptured by his presence, and you know, you recognize who and what he is, and I'll talk about that here in just a minute, but you don't, I mean, if you don't say anything, then are you not robbing him of his glory? I mean, I wonder if he's telling us to shout triumphantly to the Lord. If we know the victory's won, and we know what Jesus has done, and you've experienced him personally and intimately, and you don't, do you rob him of his glory? Do the rocks have to praise the Lord for you? And so he says, shout triumphantly. This is a joyful shout that is ordered. And I would just pause here and say, it really is only possible, though, if we keep our focus on him. This is one of the reasons I think that we remain silent in worship, is because we're looking this way rather than this way too often. You know, it's when I pray on Sunday morning, I ask God to show himself, help us to look up. Because you know what happens with most of us? We come in, and everybody's got problems, right? We look at everybody else, we think they don't have problems, but we all do. And you know, for some of us, I mean, you know, just looking around at the world, and prices are up, and stock market's down, and you know, maybe I got problems in my marriage, maybe I got financial problems, maybe I got kid trouble, maybe I got, you know, whatever, and we just kind of come dragging in. And you know, if you have all of those issues and those problems and you keep your eyes down, you don't have anything to be excited and happy about. But if you look up this way, right? If I can somehow, some way, get my eyes off my stuff, and this is how I worship. I get my eyes off my stuff, and I get my eyes on Jesus, and I recognize that he has done something for me, and I've got something to be excited about, something to shout about. Man, I tell you, when I was brand new pastor, I was out at Nolan Baptist Church, and there was a man in my church named Homer Hendricks. And I did his funeral when he was 96 years old. We'd been there a couple of years. But I would go visit with Brother Homer. And he was not able to climb. We had these big steps into our church. He was not able to come to church because he couldn't climb the steps, and we didn't have Facebook Live, so he couldn't join us in any way. And it just really bothered him. And so I would go over and sit down with him. We'd share the Word of God together. And he would. And the very first time I met him, he said, "Now, Brother Greg, you need to understand, I'm a shouting Baptist." And I would say, "Okay, I don't know exactly what that means, because you know I'm a traditional, I don't know what that means, but cool, you know." And so I would share the scripture with him, and we would start talking about it, and he would just get so excited, and he would jump up and raise his hands, and he honestly would just hallelujah shout. He couldn't help it. He was that way evidently as he was growing up in church. He was a shouting Baptist. He took it literally, shout triumphantly to the Lord, and he did that because God had done something in his life, and the Lord was real to him and personal to him, and he could not keep quiet. And my point would just be that the command to shout triumphantly to the Lord is for each one of us. So if we're sitting here going, "But wait a minute, that's not my style. I don't do that." Notice he says, "Let the whole earth shout triumphantly to God." And one day you're going to, because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day, everybody, everything is going to shout triumphantly to the Lord. And my tendency would be to think that maybe we ought to do it before we're forced to, child of God. So first thing, how do I worship? What is the command? Shout triumphantly. Second thing, let me get to it here. Serve gladly. So he says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, this word serve does not refer to something specific, like something specific that you might do. Like if I were to come over to your house, you might serve me a glass of tea, right? I mean, you might say, "You want a glass of tea?" "Yeah, I love tea. Sweet tea, please." And you would serve me a glass of tea. It's not significant. That's not what this word means. It's a continual type of service. It's kind of like if I came over to live at your house as your servant, and then I was there all the time, and I would do whatever you needed. Whatever came up, whatever was going on, whatever you needed, I would be there for you continually. That's the impact of this word. Serve the Lord with gladness. So it's an action word. So you don't serve the Lord with gladness by just sitting through a service. And I mention that because isn't it interesting to you that we call this a service? Have you ever thought about that? And so what's going to happen? You know, this is our worship service, right? And so when this service is over, you're going to go, maybe you're going to go out to eat or something, and you're going to go, you know, to a restaurant, and somebody, you might see somebody, and they're going to go, "Well, how is the service today?" And you'll go, "Well, it's pretty good. I mean, you know, we had some good singing, man. I tell you, Sarah just lit it up and blessed our hearts. The choir, you know, man, the praise team and all this other stuff. Preaching, you know, maybe it's a little too long, whatever, I don't know. But you know, yeah, we had the singing, we had the preaching. Yeah, we had a good service, right? We had a good service." And basically what we're doing is we're describing other people's worship, not our own. He doesn't say, "Go to the service with gladness," or "Watch other people serve with gladness." He says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." What does that mean? You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Or King James says, "This is your act of service." This is how you serve the Lord, by giving Him your life. And so the psalmist says, or the command is, serve the Lord. That is, here's my life, Lord, with gladness. Now, gladness, we're talking about an attitude there. Because I can be compulsed. I mean, a preacher can get up here and make me feel guilty and say, I'm going to serve the Lord. Or mom and dad can make me come, or wife can, you know, well, she's on this religious kick, so we're going to go, or whatever it is, right? I mean, we can be compulsed into serving. but I don't count. Serve with gladness. That means not only do I want to, but I'm excited to offer myself to the Lord. The attitude is, man, I just can't get over this thing. Man, that the King of the universe allows me to come into His presence and give Him myself. It is a privilege, it is a joy to serve. Serve the Lord with gladness, okay? So, what are we going to do? Shout triumphantly, first thing. Serve with gladness. Moving on real quickly. Sing joyfully. Sing joyfully. So he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that word come. Do you see that word come? The last part of verse 2. It says, come before Him with joyful songs. This is an invitation. This is the invitation, is to come into the presence of the Lord. I want you to think about that for just a minute, because an invitation, you know, can be received or not. I mean, I can turn it down if I want to, I suppose, except this is an invitation from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, if we lived in England, for example, and we had a queen, and the queen gave you an invitation to come to Buckingham Palace and see her, it's a request, but it's also a command. You don't turn down the invitation from the sovereign. You have to go. When the Lord says, come, your presence is expected. But I want you to think about this. When you woke up this morning, you, the living God of the universe, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was inviting you to come see Him. He was inviting you into His presence. The Lord God Almighty says, come. The invitation, come on. Man, I don't know if that gets you stirred up. It gets me stirred up, but there's a caveat here. He doesn't just say come. He says come with joyful songs. Come with joyful songs. Now, why that? Well, you don't just rush into the presence of God. You know, one of the things that music does for us, and it's very, very powerful. If you think about what music does, you know, to the human psyche or the human soul. And most of us, you know, we won't even, you know, get in the car and go anywhere without putting some music on. Or sometimes we get home, we might lay down to rest or something and put some music on. It changes our mood. It just washes over us. It helps us. Music does this. Why is singing such a vital part of our worship service? Because it helps set the heart or get the heart in tune. And so he says, come with joyful songs, because the music is going to have a very powerful effect as it sets our heart for worship. By the way, I would just point out again that God thinks so highly of this that He put, you know, this 150 songbook right in the middle of His Bible, right in the middle of His book. 150 psalms, so that we would understand how vital music is in worship. So he says, sing joyfully. Now, there's two dangers here. First danger with singing joyfully is that we worship the music instead of God. Right? And so, you know, if the music style is not right, or there's something that, you know, that bothers us about the music, maybe it's too loud or whatever, I don't know, then we have a hard time engaging. I just want to remind you that what the music is set to do is to tune our hearts, or to get our hearts engaged with God, not necessarily just something that we can say, well, I enjoyed that song. I like that kind, all right? So the one of the problems, or one of the first dangers, is we worship the music, not God, okay? Second danger is this: we don't sing. We don't sing. Notice he says, come before Him with joyful songs. If you can carry a tune, and if you like to sing, and if you don't mind, then come with joyful songs. It doesn't say that. There's no out given to us here if we don't like to sing, or if we don't think we can carry a tune or whatnot. And I would just point out again that this is a command. Okay, come with joyful songs. Beloved, I want to just say something here. I am so grateful for our worship pastor, Kevin. He has a beautiful voice, and he does a great job with the choir. And I'm so grateful for our praise team and everything. You know, one of the things that he points out to us every chance he gets, I'm talking about the choir and everything, he points out to us that this thing that I'm standing on up here is not a stage for performance. It's not a stage for performance. So when the choir sings or when the praise band is singing, they're not performing for our enjoyment, those of us, you know, who are in the congregation. What are they doing? They are leading in worship. They're leading in worship. Now, the songs themselves are not the worship, but they're going to get us there. Because remember, we're coming into His presence with joyful songs. And so what happens with the worship pastor and the choir and the praise band and all of that, they are singing to lead us to sing so that we might together come before the throne of God, or that we might sing joyfully together for the Lord. They lead, they don't perform, we sing joyfully. Two dangers: worshiping the music or not singing. Don't let the Lord catch you violating this one. You might say, well, I don't like to sing. 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 Fourth thing, speak knowingly. Speak knowingly. So he says in verse 3, acknowledge that the Lord is God. Now that word acknowledge means to speak something that you know, okay? Acknowledge, all right? Now, the first two verses relate to our feelings, and listen, we worship God with all of our being, and so we have to feel it. And that's one of the reasons that music is so vital or powerful, and all these other things. We've got to get the heart, we've got to get, you know, the spirit, we've got to get our emotions ready and in tune, and that's really what the worship service is designed to do. But we also use our mind as well in worship, and that's what he's talking about here. Acknowledge that the Lord is good. Now, you have to, worship itself is ascribing worth, or if you ascribe worth to God, you are worshiping Him, but you have to know Him in order to worship Him, right? You can't ascribe worth to something or someone that you don't know. And so he says, acknowledge a couple of things about God. First of all, that He is God. Watch this. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. Acknowledge that Yahweh is God. And you could probably add the word alone there. That is, there is no other God. You know, one of the main tenets of Judaism is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. There is no other gods before me. So what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are no other gods. And so, first of all, we've got to know that God is God. You cannot worship God if you don't know He's God, right? But notice the second thing that he says here. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are His. Now, what does that mean? That means He created me, and I belong to Him. I've got to acknowledge the fact, understand the fact, that God made me, He made me for a reason, and I belong to Him. That is, I didn't make myself. Did you know that you didn't make yourself? There are no self-made men, there are no self-made women. There are God-made men and women. And you know, a reality of life, when you make something, it belongs to you, doesn't it? When you think about that, some of you guys work with wood, or some of you ladies work with cloth or do other things. Some of us make things. If you make something, who does it belong to? It belongs to you, unless you want to give it to somebody. To say that God created me or God made me is to make a statement about myself. I belong to God. If He created me, I belong to Him. In fact, this business of creation is one of the big problems that our world has today. You know, I've mentioned this before, but in scientific circles, creationism is laughable, right? I mean, if you pick up any textbook, you know what it's going to tell you? You know, it's going to tell you where you came from, that about 14 billion years ago, there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, there was this big explosion. It's called the Big Bang, and everything came out of that. And then at some point, some gases started swirling around, and then the sun formed itself for no particular reason, and then all of the planets around it here on Earth, and there was this somehow this primordial soup that somehow, some way, something, an amoeba or something crawled up out of it, and then you evolved from that. I mean, you know, it became, you know, a lizard and then a bird and then whatever, and then finally it was a human being. That's called the theory of evolution. And if you read the science books, it's settled. The Big Bang theory is reality. That's what happened. And the theory of evolution is the way it happened. That's who you are and that's where you came from. Even though for the Big Bang theory to be real, every physical law that we know of would have to be suspended, because the Big Bang couldn't have happened if the physical laws that are in place right now that and never change if they were not real back then. Right, whenever this supposed Big Bang happened. So it's absolutely impossible, but that's science. What's not science is to say there's a God and He created everything. He spoke it all into being. Evolution cannot be demonstrated empirically, or there's no evidence for it. Not that species don't change, but birds don't become lizards and lizards don't become people. There's no evidence in the record, in the fossil record, for that, but we know it's true. Why? Because if it's not true, there's nothing else except in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, do you know the most problematic verse in all the Bible is that? If you can accept Genesis 1:1, everything else in the Bible makes sense. Or you don't have a problem with. I mean, for example, a lot of people have a problem, you know, with Jonah, for example. That there was a big fish, swallowed a guy, and he was in there for 11 days and or 3 days, and then he spit him out, and then he went and preached, and there was a big revival at Nineveh. I mean, a lot of people have problems with that. A lot of people have problems with there being a flood and Noah and a big boat and all the animals coming. I mean, you know, can that stuff be real? A lot of people have a problem with a God raining down fire and brimstone on a place called Sodom. A lot of people have problems with somebody like Jesus walking on the water. That violates physical law. It just can't happen. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000. Absolutely impossible. See, you have there's a lot of people that have problems with all the miracles and all the things of the Bible, but if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and it belongs to Him, He can do whatever He wants to with it. If you can get Genesis 1:1, everything else falls into place. If you got to separate, if you can't get that, then nothing else is going to work out for you. And so what the psalmist says, if you're going to worship Him, you've got to acknowledge some things. That is, intellectually, you've got to get it. That first of all, God is God, and you are not, and He created you, and He created you to worship Him. And you belong to Him. In fact, it's even more than that. He says in the last part of verse 3, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. That is, God takes care of His own. So not only did He create me, not only do I belong to Him, but He loves me and He cares for me and He meets my need. And that's a faith statement. Yes, acknowledge that He is God. You've got to acknowledge. You've got to speak what is true. All right, I got to hurry along here. Last thing. Enter thankfully. And this is why the psalm is called a thanksgiving song. It says in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And what you see here is a movement into the temple. You know, in a Jewish thought, God dwelt on earth in the temple. And the temple had some courts around it, and then it had this big wall around it that had gates. And the worshiper was moving towards the Lord. When you came, you were moving towards the Lord. So you, first of all, you would come to the gate, and you got to get the movement. You got to understand the movement here. Come to the gate, and I've got to get through the gate into the court. How do I get through the gate? Well, I've got to thank God. And when you thank God, you're thanking Him for what He has done. If God has never done anything for you, you don't got anything to thank Him for, and you're not going to get through the gate to worship. So he says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. But if I do have something to thank him for, that is, he's done for me. So I'm coming into the gate. Now I'm in the court, and enter his courts with praise. Praise is basically thanking God for who he is, okay? First of all, what he's done, and then who he is. And that is, I know who he is. I know what he's done for me. And what that does is that ushers us into the very presence of God. So now we've gotten through the gate and through the court, and now we're right there at the sanctuary, and we're in the presence of God. Now watch this. Thanksgiving and praise are not worship, but you can't worship without them, because you'll never get through the gates. You'll never get past the courts. You'll never get to the sanctuary. And here's the movement from outside, inside. So we're out here and God is there. And I want you to notice just one final thing here real quick with this, that it's repeated. Last part of verse 4 says, so give thanks to him and bless his name. He just said, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. And then he repeats it. Give thanks to him and bless his name, or praise his name. Why did he repeat it? Because it's vital. Because you can't worship without it. And so he tells us again and again and again, give thanks. Enter with thanksgiving. Okay, run out of time. So the old hundredth. The old hundredth gives us five imperatives to worship. And then in the last verse, he just tells us why. For the Lord is good, his faithful love endures forever. And all these are faith statements, and his faithfulness through all generations. He's good, he loves, he's faithful. And if he is good and love and he's faithful, he's worthy of your worship. So, beloved, I just want to ask you, do you know this God? Have you ever met him? You know, he loves you so much that he gave his son Jesus to die on a cross just for you, so that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. In that life, he calls you into his presence to worship. And if you're going to worship, you got to take the things that he tells you, and you've got to put them into practice in your life. He is worthy of your worship. So, beloved, worship the Lord. Father, I would ask you today in the name of Jesus that you would just help us in our worship, that we wouldn't get sidetracked by all the trappings and the other things that kind of pull us away, but Lord, that we might truly see you in your presence. God, we might find exactly what you determined and have desired for us right here. God, I ask right now, before we leave this place, as we respond in your presence to you, Lord, that you would do everything that you wanted to do within us when you called us, when you brought us into your presence. I pray in Jesus' name.